Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started here in a moment. I would like to say happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers out there. Really appreciate all that you do. I know I would have a tough time wrangling my two all by myself, and I don't know what I'd do without my lovely wife, Jamie. So we appreciate you, and just a couple of housekeeping notes. I'm actually the duty chaplain for the base this week, and it's the last day, but if this phone goes off, I have to answer it. So chances are it will not go off, but if I kind of make a beeline for the door and have to answer it, the person on the other end is likely in a very bad situation. So but other than that, what we're going to do is look at Psalm 110 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 110. And this is a psalm that's been with me for probably 5 years or so now. It was one of those things where I read it one time and it would just, the light bulb went off. And it was like, oh my goodness, this is like massive. And I've just been thinking on it, and interestingly enough, this is next to Psalm 118, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and primarily that first verse gets repeated a lot. So all we're going to do, kind of the format, will just be unpacking the psalm, but really asking and answering three major questions. One, who is the psalmist talking about? And we'll talk about who wrote the psalm and why that should be obvious. But so who is David talking about? What is the sort of timeline of the psalm? What is the psalm communicating as far as what is going to transpire in the world? And then just that gut check of, well, who am I here? Because there's really two classes of people that are talked about in this psalm. You have God the Father, you have the Messiah, and then you have like two classes of people that are spoken of. So let me pray for us and make sure this thing was started correctly. It was. So let me pray for us and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and give you thanks for allowing us to rise from our beds and breathe your air and eat your food and wear your clothes and enjoy your good creation. We ask your blessing upon our time this morning. And we do give you thanks for the mothers among us, Lord, and just ask that you would bless them, that you would give them wisdom and discretion in raising their children at whatever station in life their children are. And we just ask that you would richly bless them, particularly this morning. And we pray for our time in the Word. May it be an encouragement to us and edifying to us as we see what you have revealed in your Word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Psalm 110, again, three basic questions. Who's David talking about? What's the timeline? What's going on? And who are you in the psalm? And one of the first things I want to point out is just that this is a psalm that's very easy to figure out who's writing. Because if you look in your Bibles, if your Bibles include the superscription at the top and it says a Psalm of David, that is the first verse in the Hebrew text. That is part of the biblical text. So that's inspired, just like the rest of the text. This is a Psalm of David. Not only so, but you have Jesus, Matthew 22, toward the end, one of the places, he asks the scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees, they're peppering him with questions, trying to trip him up, and he says, let me ask you a question. And then he quotes Psalm 110, and he asks them, who is David, Who do you think is the Messiah's son is? What do you think David's talking about? So if Jesus thought David wrote this psalm, and the text says David wrote this psalm, David wrote the psalm. And I point that out because a massive amount of scholarly literature and commentaries and things like that will just say that this is just a psalm that's kind of written about the Davidic lineage and the kings, and you'll see where that kind of thinking plays out in the text and affects how you read the text. So we don't need to have any kind of crisis about who wrote the psalm or what the psalm is talking about. It's a psalm of David. Second thing, as we go through this, we have 35 minutes. So I'm going to be flying through some of this, and some of this is very massive. If you're not tracking at all, please raise your hand, just say something, and I'll try and stop and get everybody on board. But as you read the psalm, this is kind of like we don't know exactly what the nature of it was when it came to David, but it plays out like David is describing a scene that he's seen. So whether this was a dream or a vision, this is something that he is visualizing and putting down on record as what he saw. So first verse, Psalm of David in the Hebrew text. Next, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the two lords there, you'll notice one most likely in your Bible. The first one is L-O-R-D, all caps. That is the Y-H-W-H, Yod Heh Vav Heh. That's Yahweh's personal name. Personal name. So he's saying, Yahweh says to my, and then the second Lord is the word Adon. Adon. It's where they get the word Adonai. Also, Adonai, name for God in the Old Testament. But whenever they translate it, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all caps, Adonai or Adon in this case, just capital L and then small case O-R-D. So what David is kind of like, okay, there's something going on. He sees Yahweh say to David's master, that's what the word Adon means, master, Lord. So David is saying, Yahweh is saying this to my master. Okay, which is pretty significant. Because at the time, David's the king of Israel. This is God's chosen people. He's at the pinnacle of leadership on earth. God is ruling essentially through David over the nation of Israel and communicating that rule to the nations. And yet David is seeing Yahweh say something to his master. So this master is it's distinguished from Yahweh, but significant that this is King David's master. And what he tells him to do is sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The idea of the right hand in the ancient Near East, in the absolute monarchies, the right hand was a place of honor, prestige, second in command. It's kind of just right up there with you ruling over the land. You're just not the big guy himself, kind of thing. Just how Daniel was ruling over Babylon, or how Joseph was made second in command over Egypt. So this David's master is like in Yahweh's throne room, ruling along with him. This is huge, significant. This person, this master of David, is a very important person. And when we ask the question, who's he talking about? The answer is very easy. Everybody know, what's the Sunday school answer? Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. And we know that, and I'm not going to belabor the point because this is the very point that Jesus is making when he asks that question in Matthew 22. He says, so who do you guys, I'll answer your question if you answer mine, who do you guys say, whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ? And to ask a question like that, it would be like me to ask all of you, who was the first president of the United States? I mean, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were probably just, David, duh. I mean, come on. But then that's when Jesus turns it and he says, so how is he David's master? How is he his Lord if he's his son? So there's that dynamic that Jesus, his manhood, his humanity, is the son of David, but at the same time, in the person of Jesus, you have this person who is his master, who is at the right hand of Yahweh, who is ruling over heaven and earth. And what David sees here is a interchange between Yahweh. So I'm just going to switch now. We've established Jesus. So God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool, a stool for your feet. And then David's watching again, whether this is a dream or a vision, we don't know. But he starts to describe what happens. Verse 2. And I'll use Yahweh and Adonai rather than Lord, Lord, because it can get a little confusing. So verse 2, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. And then where it says rule in the midst of your enemies, rule is in the imperative. This is a command. This is a command from God the Father to God the Son. So he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then at verse 2, he stretches out his scepter, which is kind of like a, go get him. Now's the time. And he turns to him and he says, rule. Command from the Father to the Son to rule in the midst of your enemies. And I'll point out two things here. One is the making of his enemies his footstool happens, and then the scepter goes out and he says rule. And the fact that he says rule in the midst of your enemies means that he's giving God the Son, Jesus, the command to go rule in a hostile area, because he's going to be ruling in the midst of his enemies. So this isn't going to be, he's not saying, okay, go and rule over all these people who are excited and glad to see you when you get there. It's rule in the midst of your enemies. And we'll see in the rest of the psalm what this kind of looks like. But the idea of making his enemies his footstool is not that his enemies are completely and totally subdued. It is a positional, okay, I've given them over to your power. I've given them over to you. I've made them your footstool. Now you go rule them. And in a sense, while they're still your enemies, you go subdue them and take them out. And then we have verse 3. So you almost have, and again, try and think of this as in the sense of a vision or a visualize what's going on. David looks up, sees the Father, address the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, stretches out his scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies, scene change, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. That's ESV at least. Most of you, if you have any kind of like notes in your Bibles, does anybody have kind of a little mark by that verse? And then if you look down, it'll probably say something like the meaning is uncertain, or the translation is unclear. That's the technical scholarly way of saying good luck with that. And it's not the in Hebrew. I mean, it's your people, a free will offering, I actually have this written out here. Your people, a free will offering in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the dawn, to you the dew of your youth. So, in sorting out this verse, I'm going to cheat because I'm just going to assume the rest of the psalm. But if you realize that what's going on here is he's painting a picture of what he's seeing. You have just had God the Father tell God the Son, go rule in the midst of your enemies. So this is the day of his power. This is the day of he is coming to reign. He's coming to rule. And some of the poetic language, and that's what you have in the Psalms, you have poetic language. But if you just kind of think about it, womb of the dawn. What could that be? What direction gives birth to the dawn, right? Womb of the dawn, probably talking about the east. So in the east, in the beauty of holiness, he's probably describing the people themselves. This is a scene where your people, on the day of his power, he's coming to rule, these people are offering themselves freely for his service, and there is a splendor of holiness about them, and sort of the camera is panning east, and you see these people coming up over the horizon. And then the idea of the dew of your youth, in biblical terms, in the Old Testament, the idea of dew is often the idea of reward. Someone's the dew of something, receiving the dew of something, just like when you're in a semi-arid climate in the morning to have a lot of wetness on the ground. It's a good thing. It waters the earth. It waters the plants. It enables your flocks to thrive and flourish as they eat the grass. And so I would propose to you that all this is saying is that these people that are presenting themselves freely for his service on the day of his power in the splendor of holiness as the camera pans east, these people themselves are the reward of something he did in his youth. And then the question becomes, well, what could that be? What did he do in his youth whereby these people are the reward? And then it's interesting, you go down to the next verse, and you have another quote from God the Father to God the Son, about God the Son, verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And without getting into too much about Melchizedek and what's going on with that, I would propose to you that what he did in his youth was a priestly function that he performed as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that God the Father swore he would be made as, and he gained for himself these people that are the due of his youth, the reward of what he did, what he accomplished. And they are now presenting themselves in his service on his day of power when he comes to rule in the midst of his enemies after having sat at the Father's right hand for, as of yet, an undefined period of time. Is everybody tracking with that so far? Picking up what I'm putting down? All right. So That's happened, and now you have verse 5 is very controversial, and I'll just tell you right now, I am in the minority of interpreters and how they understand this passage, and I'll explain why. Verse 5, Adonai is at your right hand. Adonai. So in verse 1, the word Adon, it's Adoni, which is, so Adon could be, is it just a generic Hebrew word that means master? It's used all over the Old Testament, but it's only translated Lord, usually, when it's Adonai, which is the plural. And in all of the Old Testament, Adonai the plural form is only ever used of Yahweh, of God the Father. So what most commentators do is they come here and say, okay, now the psalmist, now the Davidic psalmist, whether it's David or not, is sort of changing his audience, and you have the Davidic king who is going out and doing these deeds that are described in 5, 6, and 7. You know, I'll just read it. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So most people, most commentators say, okay, Adonai here, it's only ever used of God the Father, so that's who the psalmist is talking about. So read this. God the Father is at your right hand. So that's a switch, right? Because verse 1, David's master is at Yahweh's right hand. So Yahweh would be at his left hand, right? See how that works? If I'm at someone's right hand, they're at my left hand, right? So when you get down to verse 5, though, now it's switched, and what they're saying is now the Davidic king and a lot of commentators, even some evangelical ones, kind of hint at, well, this isn't really describing the messianic rule and the coming of the Messiah to take over and things. This is just a victory psalm about a king in the Davidic line, sort of doing great deeds and sort of wishing him well. Like that's what the psalm's all about. And so what they're saying is, so he goes to do his stuff, and the psalmist is saying, Yahweh himself is at your right hand doing these things for you. But then when you read the passage, it seems kind of strange, because that means all the third masculine singular pronouns, so that's he, right? He is a third masculine singular pronoun. All the he's refer to God the Father, Yahweh. But then when you read what he's doing, okay, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Okay, that's pretty fitting for Yahweh. He will execute judgment among the nations. Yeah, Yahweh does that stuff. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. And then it's kind of like, what? It just doesn't fit to picture Yahweh as the judgment language there then with this last verse makes it like this is a warrior king running through the land, lopping people's heads off and filling the nations with corpses and scooping up some water at the brook to quench his thirst as he goes off on his mission. That's not really a fitting picture, and Yahweh is never described anywhere in the Old Testament like that. Now, if instead you think about this, and this is where I go with it. Okay, yes, Adonai is never used anywhere in the Old Testament except of God the Father, but all that tells you is a lot about everywhere else, not this psalm. That's not good. That's just not good exegesis. That's not good interpretation to sort of muscle in something based on what it means everywhere else. You always have to deal with the passage at hand. And in the passage at hand, you already have David using the term Adon of his master, and he's already been distinguished from Yahweh. So I would say not a stretch at all to say that here is one place in the Old Testament where you have the term Adonai that is exclusively reserved for Yahweh everywhere else in the Bible being used to talk about the Messiah. Also tells you a little something more about the Messiah. This guy is God. And everything then fits, because the he's, the masculine singular pronouns are now being spoken of David's master, who in the throne room of heaven was at Yahweh's right hand. Well, now he's still at Yahweh's right hand. He's still Yahweh's right hand man. So he says, Yahweh says to my Adon, sit at my right hand. And then you get toward the end of the psalm and he says, Adonai, my Adon, is at your right hand. And now David is basically prophesying, whether it's a vision or a dream, of what it's going to look like when God the Father finally stretches forth the scepter and says to the Son, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is what it looks like. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. This is the Son coming back. And as he comes back on the day of his power, his people that are the reward of his youth that he did in his priestly work present themselves essentially as his army. And they go about shattering kings on the day of his wrath, executing judgment on the nations, filling them with dead bodies, shattering heads over the wide earth. And then that last verse, that drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift his head. This is an ongoing, conquering, marching king who's just scooping up some water to get a drink to refresh himself and go on with the slaughter. That's what's pictured. And so if you put that all together and kind of again view this as a vision or a scene or even a movie, in the first verse you have David just describing the scene, Lord says to my Lord, and then verse 2 describing the scene, Lord sends forth from Zion the mighty scepter. And then in verse 3, your people will offer themselves. Now he's addressing his Lord. Your people will offer themselves. And then he has the quote in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And then in verse 5, to start saying the Lord is at your right hand, that your, now he has shifted and he is addressing Yahweh. And he's saying, Adonai, the Messiah, my Lord, is at your right hand. This is what he will do in the day that you stretch out his scepter and send him forth. And what kind of, when this finally like clicked in my head, I realized that what this psalm is talking about is the end of the world. This is it. Because I mean, right now, where is Jesus? And this is not real difficult to. So now we'll just kind of unpack where are we in the timeline of this psalm, this poem. If you look over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. So this is Peter's sermon on Pentecost. He's talking about who Jesus really was and how this is all playing out, even though he was crucified. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witness, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He raised him up from the dead and exalted him, and he's at the right hand of God. Okay, so that coincides with sit at my right hand, right? But it gets even more explicit than that. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 11. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Think about that. After Jesus laid down his life on the cross, was resurrected from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and Psalm 110 verse 1 happened. Yahweh said to David's master, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And from the writer of Hebrews' perspective, he's there, and all he's waiting is for the enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Bring in Psalm 110, verse 2. The Father turns to the Son, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." And it's that's when it began to dawn on me that we are literally one word away from the end of the world. The only thing that is keeping this from, like, coming to an end is the Father has not yet turned to the Son and said, "Rule. It's time. Go." That's it. Once that happens, it's game over. And the description at the end of Psalm 110, it's not... There's no baby Jesus coming back again. He describes a bloodbath, piling up corpses in the nations. I mean, this is going to be a fierce, thorough, brutal, unimaginable from our perspective, conquering and taking over of a hostile world. And when you you work through it, it's sobering when you think about that. And then it kind of, so my mind sort of starts thinking through that, and it's like, okay, so beyond the MDiv, I did the THM in systematic theology. I like systematic theology, so I think systematically. So immediately I'm thinking, okay, this is talking about the end of the world, end time stuff. How does this make sense of millennial positions and rapture and all of that stuff? And is there any help sorting this out in Scripture with Psalm 110? And there is. There actually is. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is where Psalm 110 becomes pretty cool. Again, it's one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in all of the New Testament. So once you realize what it's talking about, and you start going to all the places that it's spoken of in the New Testament, it gets very interesting. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. And this is Paul. He's chastising some of these Corinthians for the idea that somehow there is no resurrection of the dead. Right? They had a lot of problems in Corinth. Some of them ethical, moral failures. Other of them like theological issues. And they had people teaching that there's no resurrection from the dead. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. So verse 20 begins but that's not the case, okay? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Again, there's this reference to putting his enemies under his feet. And again, I would go back to Psalm 110 and say, in Psalm 110:1, where it says, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy, your enemies, your footstool for your feet. He's not talking about until I obliterate your enemies. It's until I hand them over to you to have your way with them. And then when Christ comes, he must reign until he has actually subdued them, which will look, the beginnings of it will look like the end of Psalm 110. But then the rest of it, I would propose, will look like the millennial kingdom. And this is where it gets into, if you think about this, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. There's going to be a point, God the Father says to God the Son, rule. He goes and he rules, and then he's going to be done subduing his enemies, and he's going to take the kingdom and give it over to God the Father. So that's what that verse says. So, if this is a Jesus comes back to earth and it's over, and there is no millennial kingdom, Jesus subduing the earth for 1,000 years, putting all his enemies under his rule. Follow me on this. He comes back and then turns it over to the Father. So the actual physical reigning of Jesus on earth is what, like 5 minutes, 2 days? Into just a quick mop-up operation and then he hands it over to the Father? That's not really the picture that's painted in the Bible. All the minor prophets, Psalm 110, right here, Revelation, pictures a time of Jesus physically reigning over people and ruling, subduing all his enemies, putting them under his rule. And so I would propose to you in 1 Corinthians 15, he's actually talking about three distinct resurrections: Jesus, those who are his at his coming, and then at the end, when he delivers the kingdom up of to the Father, that would be the second death, the resurrection of those who will perish in the lake of fire. Revelation 19:11, I won't go there because of time, but fits right into that picture of Psalm 110, what's going on. And so realize when you have Psalm 110, when you're looking at it, it's talking about the end of the world. We are one word away. The people you work with, your neighbors, those who do not know Christ, they are one word away from perishing. All we are waiting for is God the Father to turn to God the Son and say, rule. And then it's over. And if you think about that for yourself, just self-application, gut check, the two people groups in Psalm 110, you have those who will be presenting themselves to the king as a free will offering for his service, and you will have the pile of dead bodies. That's the only two groups of people that are talked about in the psalm. And the magnitude of and the seriousness of the material, I think, demands of us to think of ourselves, think of our families, think of our neighbors. Who am I and what am I? Do I read Psalm 110 and I am like, yes, I can't wait. I can't wait to present myself to my king in his service in the day of his power when he begins to rule. Does that excite you? Is that what you're looking forward to in life? Is that what motivates you?
Yeah.
from the mouth of babes. Or does that sound a little, you know, I might miss Timmy's softball game if God the Father would. I got things I want to do. This is my time. You know, Jesus can. I'm all about the millennial kingdom, but I'm not fired up about that. And if so, I mean, just a gut check. What's going on? What is motivating you in your life, in your thinking, in your pursuit of God? And then also just to kind of cement in your mind that this, what is coming for the world of unbelievers? As easy as it is, and believe me, I struggle with this too, to sort of despise the haters of God and despise the way they hate his people and treat his people. One, for the people of God, fear not him who can just kill the body and after that can do nothing. I mean, you're going to live forever. It's no big deal. If you lose an arm, you get it back. There's no loss ultimately. But for these folks, there is coming a storm that is one word away from happening, and they will never recover from it. And so, with that, we need to let that sink in our hearts and work out in compassion toward the lost, warning those of what's coming, pleading with them. That's this kind of thing that's in Paul's mind that makes him beg people to be reconciled to God. He begged them because he knew what was coming. And so I'll finish there. We're out of time. I've kind of spit all over my tablet. Is there any questions about that, or cries of shock, outrage, disgust? Well, let me. Oh, yeah.
Wondering, in the very end, it seems like there's this kind of parallelism between the earth and the head, and then, you know, the stream, which is part of the earth, and the head being raised, Did you?
Well, I think the picture of him is one of that very last verse. Therefore, he lifts up his head. It's the idea of he's kind of. He slaughtered so many people, he's a little tired, and he needs to kind of kneel down, get a drink of water, and that'll lift up his head, kind of enliven him a little bit. So I don't see anything there any more than just kind of the physical picture of that being painted, that of a battle scene. Kind of like how Saul told his troops nobody can eat anything, and they were all just dragging. And then finally Jonathan got some honey and he was like, all right, let's go fight. That just seems to be kind of the picture, but I don't see it as a metaphor for something beyond that. Any other thoughts? Questions? Well, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just give you thanks again for this day, for your word. It is magnificent, Lord, that you should choose to even speak to us, to even just reveal yourself to us and reveal what you are doing in the world and communicate to us your love through your Son. I pray that Psalm 110 would be sunk deep in our minds and hearts, and that we would reflect on it, that it would motivate your people to joy in you and obedience, and that it would give us just a care and concern for the lost, and that our hearts would be broken over what is to come for them, but that we would delight that one day this world will be put to rights, and one day you will turn to your Son and say, rule, and it will happen. And we just bless your holy name, and I ask your blessing now as we go and worship together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.